Turn in your Bibles this morning with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Oh, before we get going on that, I know that Travis mentioned the shower for Kaylee next week. And I had a picture, but I didn't get it up. Sorry, we had a picture of Hudson Walker this morning. If you want to see that picture, my wife has it. Or, you know, I think that maybe Paul and Willie might have a photo or two. But mom and baby are doing okay, right? And dad is okay, and mom, grandpa and grandma are both doing well. So great, we're excited for that. A little over 9 pounds, right? 9 pounds, 21 and a half inches long, so he's too big, you can't throw him back. So that's great, we're glad to have them with us. Congratulations to them, amen. All right, now let's turn in our Bibles to Book of Revelation chapter 1. We want to share this morning along this theme. Well, there is a theme that is going to come whenever you're ready up there, Michael. Should we try it one more time? I have this really cool effect that goes on with this particular slide. I just love this. And so, yeah, I have it on. No, I got all kinds of battery. One more try. Oh, don't you? Try it again. There it is. Oh, but it didn't do my slide. Oh well. Anyway, it was a cool slide, like a curtain coming back. Just imagine that, the curtain kind of folding. And here's the theme, the glorified Christ. That's what we want to talk about this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. For years, it's been my goal to share with you the importance of finding principles in the Word of God that really do help to shape and mold our character, because that's what the Word of God is all about. It's for our benefit that the glorified Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, would be revealed to us and that we would be conformed to His image. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And it is as we have that revelation through the Word of God of who Jesus is, of God's nature, character, and so forth, that we are, the word there original is metamorphosized. We are changed into the glory. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into His image. We become like that which we treasure, which we spend our time, our energy, our efforts into, what we focus upon. I've heard this saying, and you have heard this as well, that seeing is believing, right? But according to this verse, it's not seeing that is believing, it is seeing that makes us become. Seeing is becoming. We become like that which we behold. The implication of this for us and my goal as a pastor teacher is that I would portray to you that in all of our preaching, all of our teaching, the goal is that we would see Christ more clearly. Because as the more we see Him, more clearly we see Him, the more we are conformed to His image. So what John is doing for us in this passage, this is something that I want to do when I preach, and that is to hold up Jesus for us to gaze upon. And that's what the Word of God is. Jesus is the Word. Remember last week I talked about it? The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He is. And so as we steadily fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this portrait, as particularly in this passage in Revelation, the glorified Christ. And so Jesus, we talked about this a little bit last week. He came, first of all, meek, humbly, in a lowly state, but when He returns, as John is going to see Him, He comes as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is no longer going to be the gentle, meek, and mild, but He is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and not that gentle lamb that was offered up for the sins of the world. With eyes like flames of fire and a voice like the sound of many waters, Christ, the Christ of Revelation, is an awesome figure and one that we need to fix our gaze upon. So today, more than ever, There are things I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ that we very much need to know about, to embrace in the hour that we are living in. Because it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is the hope for the world that we are living in. We need to see His perseverance operational in our life, to hold on to the end. And it's not just my most unfavorite hymn, "Hold the Fort for I Am Coming." You know, it's like the guys at the Alamo. You know, we're gonna hold out to Jesus, God, you know, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Let's get this in perspective, right? Because we are strong in the Lord, and so we need to persevere. But we do need the energy and the strength of Christ in the face of the increased pressure that is being mounted against the church. Did you notice that, by the way? That is happening more and more. More and more governmental constraints about the preaching of the gospel and those kinds of things. But we also, in the midst of that, need the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to know how to respond to the things that are going on in the world around us. But also, in the midst of that, we need the stability that comes from knowing the author of the book and walking in personal relationship with Him in the face of rapid social, cultural, economic, political, religious, and even personal changes that are taking place all around us all the time. We need the stability that the Word of God gives to us. Amen? So, it's no exaggeration to say that we need Christ present to our view, in focus, in our lives, and so that we might have fellowship more and more with Him, because we need that more than we need anything else. David said, his word is, "I need that more than my daily food." And it's so important. Because why do we need the word? Because that tells us who He is. It gives us a picture of His nature and His character. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse that we've quoted a lot in recent months, verse 2 says, "Behold, we are God's children. Now are we God's children. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." How important, how critical that is. We need to be the kind of people that radiate the beauty and the truth and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our needs are not primarily financial or physical or those kind of things. What are our needs? They are spiritual. They are the things that this is made up of. The study of the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, worship, those kinds of things are the stuff that make up that which is spiritual about us. And today, more than ever, we need those things. We need to be like light shining in a dark place, which means we need to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to fix our eyes upon Him. I love what Spurgeon says. "The great fault of many professors is that Christ is to them a character upon paper. Certainly more than a myth, but yet a personal of them, but yet a person of the dim past, an historical personage who lived many years ago and did most admirable things, but by the which we are saved, but who is far from being living, present, and bright reality." So yes, historical, but not the living, present Christ in our lives. So my goal for us today in this passage that we are going to look at is that we would catch a more clear glimpse of the glorified Christ, and that would help us to gaze upon Him in order that the days that we have left until His return, we would keep our eyes upon Him, focused upon Him. Because it's as we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we are going to be the most effective in the world that we live in. Amen? So, we're going to look at three aspects in this passage of chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. We're going to look at John's position. We're going to talk about the portrait of Jesus that he gives to us, and then the pronouncement that Christ makes in that. So first of all, let's consider the position that John, that is where he was. John was, as it says in the first part of verse 1, he was there because of suffering. I think of that in terms of Moses, of Saul, of Isaiah, of other individuals throughout the scriptures, and what they went through for the preaching of the cause of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel was in exile. Jeremiah was persecuted. Paul, in all sorts of trials and troubles and tribulations, all through the ministry that he went through. And what did Jesus say to us? "All they that live godly will" what? "Suffer persecution." There is going to be that. The scripture is filled with all kinds of admonitions to us relative to trials and heartaches, difficulties that we go through. What are we to do in the midst of those? Count it all joy when we come into various kinds of trials and situations, James to us. None of God's people are ever exempt from experiencing the very thing that Jesus himself experienced. True? Notice what John says, the Apostle John says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and patience of, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is a brother and companion. He was describing to them all that they were going through, what they were experiencing in their walk and their relationship with the Lord. It was not unknown during that period of time that the Christians suffered horrible persecution. It began with Nero. At the writing of this in around 95 AD, Domitian was just merciless in his treatment of the church. And that went on for a couple of hundred years that persecution took place. But John was their brother in that. In other words, he was identifying with what was going on with them. The daily trials that they were going through in seeking the kingdom of God. In day-to-day patience, enduring and persevering against all the trials, temptations. Standing fast in looking for and seeking the kingdom of God. That was what his life was about. That is what our lives are supposed to be about as well. So where was John? He says that I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Physically, according to this part, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. A little description of that. According to that, that's where he was. Here's the reality of it. Jesus was so precious to him that it didn't matter where he was or what was going on. Church history tells us, tradition tells us, of all of the things that John went through, one of the things, they boiled him in oil, tried to kill him, that didn't kill him, so they finally thought, well, we'll get rid of the guy we're sticking out on Patmos, and that'll take care of this. Now, Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 10 miles this way and about 6 miles at its widest there. It's a little bit of a different perspective because it's taken at an angle, but that 10 by 6, it's about 40 miles west of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. And it was like the Alcatraz of the Roman Empire. That's where they sent criminals, bad people, that preached the gospel. To get those guys out. Do you realize what's going on even in our own country in relationship to that? We don't want to hear the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. So they say, you're not tolerant because you say there's only one way. You need to tolerate and all. But yet we speak the truth. How do we speak it? The scripture tells us we're to speak the truth in love. How bad is it if you tell someone, if you don't repent, you're going to spend eternity separated from God in a place of suffering and punishment, warning men to flee from the wrath to come. But we don't want to hear that. Don't tell me the bad things. Just tell me fun things, good things. God loves me, and he'll be okay with all of it. No, the truth of the matter is, there is wrath that is coming, and it is the kindest, the most loving thing that we can do. That doesn't mean we're in people's face, spitting on them and pounding on, getting our gospel Bible out and whacking. No, but in telling them the truth in love, it is the most loving thing that we could do. So this rocky, barren place where basically a penal colony where there was marble abundance on that, and they quarried the marble there, and that's probably what John was involved with. And so his banishment there was an attempt to squelch John's message. But the thing I love about it is it didn't stop that from taking place. Praise the Lord for that. So where was he at spiritually? I was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day. So to be in the Spirit here, it's more than the meaning that simply John is saying is walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The idea isn't simply that John was walking in the Spirit, but that he was receiving unique revelation from the Holy Spirit. This was a unique spiritual experience for John, today we might call it an out-of-body experience, of course, with none of the trappings of that nonsensical stuff that takes place in the occult about out-of-body and New Age experience and all that. But there was something that was unique that was taking place with John. He was in the Spirit. He was receiving unique revelation from the Holy Spirit. Walbrood, in his commentary, defined in the Spirit like this. He was carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. And so that's what was taking place in the revelation. He was there on the Lord's day. Now, there's two primary definitions of what that means. One in the on the Lord's Day means that it could have very well been Sunday when this was taking place, the first day of the week. That's when we read in other places in the New Testament where the body gathered together. Communion, when you gather on the first day of the week, that was Sunday when they did that. That was when the Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week. And so tradition tells us that that's probably what John meant. But it also could be talking about, from this perspective, that John transported into the future with looking back on the day of the Lord, the day when the wrath of God was going to be poured out. And so on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on that day when all of this is taking place. And I think either of those is okay. I don't think it really makes a difference as to which one, but most likely it meant that he was there on a Sunday when that whole revelation was given to him. So what was it that John heard on that day? First of all, he heard a call. I heard a voice, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The trumpet is something that is unique. We see repeated often throughout Scripture. For John, he heard this voice, and it wasn't necessarily a trumpet, but it was like that because of the clarity. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking about the day of the Lord said, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." One that we are probably a little more familiar with, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Remember the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, the trumpet, when God's presence came down on the mountain, there was lightnings and flashings, and the sound of a trumpet was heard at that time. So all through this, we see this. But the idea behind this is that there is a commanding and piercing clarity of the trumpet. The voice of God sounds with that commanding, unmistakable clarity of a trumpet call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will be called to battle?" So when this voice sounded, there was no doubt about what was going on. There was the clarity of the sound of a trumpet. Unmistakable, right? So what was the message then to the churches? Why this simple? This symbol? He was given this clarification about that. He was to give this message to the churches and for their edification, to encourage the believers so that their relationship with the Lord would grow. And that's what the call of this was all about. That clarification. What is he? "I am the Alpha and Omega." There was this real clear call that went forth with that clarification, the sound of the trumpet. Very, very impressive and clear about what was taking place. And that call and that clarification was followed by a command. "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia." He was to send that message out to each and every one of the churches, to the church in Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, I said that already, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and also to the church of Laodicea. So those seven churches were to have that message. First of all, he was to write the message, and then after he had written it all out, then he was to send that message. Now, it's interesting, he was told to write that down 12 different times throughout the whole book of Revelation. Write down what you're seeing. So he was describing all of this stuff. And then he was to send it to those seven churches in Asia Minor. And as I said last week, those weren't the only churches in Asia Minor. There were many, many churches, but they were representative of all the churches of that time period. But not only for that time, but for the ages that would come, each one of those churches representing a church age in history. And we'll talk more about that as we get into that in the next week. But it's just so important that they were to hear that message, because it is a message that was not just for them, not for just the ages there, but in for the very hour that we are living in. Because as I examine the message to those seven churches, I can see some of that in the church all around the world today at various stages. But most certainly we live in an age when the church of Laodicea has a prominent role to play in all that is taking place. So from that message that we got that was to be written, to be sent, I want us now to just take a look at this passage, beginning with verse 12, when John turns to see what is taking place and the portrait that he paints for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the midst of the circle of these golden lampstands, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows there is a detailed description of the glorified, risen Lord. Many people encountered the Lord Jesus Christ while he walked and talked upon this earth. Different circumstances, different situations, but none of them were commanded to write down what he saw, what they saw. We don't have a description. I haven't read it myself, someone told me about it, with just a little brief description. I think it was in Josephus, that spoke of him. It was very nondescript, didn't really tell us anything. Others have painted portraits of what they think Jesus might be like. It's interesting, Jesus was a Jew, but they paint him like an Anglo-Saxon guy, long white. We don't really know. But John, when he saw him, he knew who he was. And I believe that when we see him, we're going to know him as well. Amen? All right, so nobody really knows that, but John wrote it all down for us so that we could see. He was commanded to write down, and then he was to send it. So first of all, the portrait that John gives of Jesus Christ and Christ's appearance in that. Now, I've borrowed from one of my favorite commentaries, a guy by the name of John Phillips, who wrote commentaries on the New Testament. There are nine very distinct things that we see here, and I love him because he really likes alliteration too. But he's going to give us nine things that all begin with the letter U, so it's really cool stuff. So first of all, let's talk about his garment. His garment, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. And so no longer was he hanging on the cross naked, but he is clothed. And this represents to us, that presents Christ as the unknowable one, and it represents him in this way. That he was hung naked on the cross. While he was on the earth, he walked the dusty roads. He was subject to weariness. We see that happening several times. He was in the boat asleep in the midst of the storm. He was subject to all of those kinds of things. So John now sees him clothed in a garment that conceals from him from his shoulders to his feet. And it reminds us really how little we really know him. Remember his disciples? They just never got it. Right? I mean, Lord, will you now restore the king? They wanted to see that, but they just didn't really understand it. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, talked about that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How do you know something that is unknowable? It reminds us really how little we really do know of his greatness. I mean, when we stop to think about some of the things relative to who God is, who Jesus is, as the creator, as Paul talks about in Colossians, I mean, what do we really know about all the stuff that's around us? I mean, our knowledge of all the stuff in the universe and our world is increasing all the time. We're finding out new things all the time, new areas of discovery. And what does that all tell us? We got a whole lot that we don't know yet. That's all it tells us. I mean, it hasn't been that long ago, folks, when we didn't know anything about, say, for example, DNA. Just in the last quarter of a century. The mysteries of our being unlocked by science. Yet, when did God know about those things? And the rest, he knows all about that. So, but there is so much more that we could know. And so John sensed that this one, standing in the midst of these lampstands, is as far removed from him as the finite is from the infinite. The psalmist says this, his ways are as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? Well, the word heaven there just doesn't mean the blue sky we see above us, folks. That means to the extent of the universe. That's the heaven. And that's how far his knowledge of it's just crazy. I mean, you stop and think about this. That we have sent men into space. Sure, we've gotten to the moon. That's cool. But when we really think about all the satellites and stuff that are circling that we call space, how far away is that? It's less than the distance from here to Bozeman. Think of that. That's, 148 miles we have satellites up there. What's out beyond that? A whole lot of who knows what, right? That's how high his ways are above ours. That's how much greater he is. That's the difference between the finite, you and me, and the infinite God. And we're going to spend eternity finding out about some of that stuff. Oh, man, it's going to be great, right? Anybody up for that? Seven or eight of us? Yeah. Some wanting to go now? All right. So the next thing that he mentions is the belt. So he not only saw him in the midst of the candlesticks, clothed from shoulders to feet, but he saw him girded about the chest with a golden band. And that presents for us Christ as the unemotional one. Now that seems, when I first read that, I thought, well, wait, I'm going to look into that a little bit more. So in doing a lot more reading, and not only Phillips, but other resources that I have, just really began to make sure. All his emotions, what this symbolizes to us is that all of his emotions are rigidly restrained at this point. It's not that Jesus can't feel for Adam's grace, for you and me, that he can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because the Hebrew writer tells us that he is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has no knowledge of and all of that. He has been there when he was on earth. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept for individuals. He wept for nations. The first and last miracles that John records are the two great events of our life. He was rejoicing at the wedding, but he was there at the death of Lazarus at the tomb. Life's gladdest and saddest moment, he was there. He entered into both of those things. He's touched with all that. It's not that he is not capable of emotion, but that those emotions at this point, when John sees him, they are divinely restrained. That is the significance of this golden belt that is around his chest. He is about to enter into judgment, and he will not be swayed at that point with pity or by passion, because he comes as the judge of all the earth. And that belt symbolizes for us that he is there in truth and in righteousness, and his emotions, his feelings about what people have done or where they've been at that point will be restrained. Justice must be impartial. It must be impassive. It is impervious to anything but truth. That's why, for example, when we see the little statue of justice portrayed, the woman, what does she have around her eyes? A blindfold. Because justice is to be impartial, unmoved by any of those things. And so that is what represents that belt that he is wearing around his chest, that he is girded around, represents that to us. Then next, we talk about his head and his hair. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this presents him as the unimpeachable one. Let me explain that. The whiteness of his hair speaks of eternity or of duration. Eternity or duration. This is not the witness or the whiteness of old age, but it is the witness of holiness and purity of judgment. That's what it stands for. It shows that he is completely holy, completely pure, and that he is unimpeachable. I love what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about him being a judge who will not be bribed. He's unimpeachable. There's nothing that can be said. He won't be bribed. You can't impeach this judge. You can't come to him and say he was unjust, because he is completely pure and holy in all that he does. Amen? So the next thing it talks about is his eyes. His eyes like a flame of fire. The ancients knew no hiding place from the searching or the scorching power of heat and flame. When you think about today, heat, what does it do? What does fire do? It, in a sense, purges, cleanses. If you're out in the field and you have to operate on somebody with your hunting knife, what do? Start a fire and then do what? Hold the knife over that, because what? What does it do? Sterilizes. Kills all the germs. So that's what it has that purifying effect. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and they flash with holy anger as he sees the wreck and the ruin that sin has made of this earth. And before, when we saw him walking the dusty roads, his eyes were filled with compassion. I think of Peter sitting in the courtyard, and the rooster crows that after he has denied Jesus three times. And what does Jesus do? He turns and looks at Peter. Do you think his eyes were flashing with flame? I don't think so. I think the look that Peter got from Jesus broke his heart, because he saw the love and the compassion in his eyes. But when John sees him here, the eyes are a flame of fire, because he has come in truth and righteousness. He is the one who is undeceivable. You cannot hide anything from Him. He is presented here as the undeceivable one. That fire makes everything known. It brings it all to light. There is no hiding from this one. John sees Him with eyes burning like a fire as he sweeps the globe in a glance. He sees everything. He sees everything. He misses nothing. That doesn't send a little chill or cause some goosebumps to come up on us. You need to check your pulse. No hiding from those all-seeing eyes. Next, he talks about His feet. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. His feet are as if brass, like refined in a furnace. And this represents Him as the undeterrable one. And that word, I had to look it up. Never seen that word before. I had to look it up, find it. It means to discourage or restrain from acting or processing. Brass in Scripture is always symbolic of judgment. And brass feet symbolizes the time when Christ will put all of His enemies under His feet in judgment. That's who John is seeing here. He will not be discouraged or restrained from acting in the promise, in this process. In other words, when He comes to judge the world in righteousness and truth, is anybody going to escape that? Nobody. Everybody will stand before Him. He will not be discouraged. He will not, or another way to say it, He is not going to be deterred. There is no deterrent strong enough to change the course of action that He is taking in that day. Once His feet were bruised, once nails pierced those feet, but now those same feet, refined as brass in a furnace, they are going to trample all of His enemies under His feet. Praise God. Then next, His voice. And His voice as the sound of many waters. So head of hair, as white as wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Now His voice as the sound of many waters. And this shows Him to be the unanswerable one. It signifies power and far-reaching impact that His voice has. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine standing at the foot of Niagara Falls trying to argue with the sound of the falls coming down. Yeah? 12 million cubic feet a minute come roaring over that fall. And you're standing at the base of that trying to argue with that noise? You can't even hear yourself think, let alone speak at that point. Listen, that is a drop in the bucket compared to this voice. And His voice, like the sound of many waters, not just one gigantic waterfall, but many of them. And so He is here presented as the God who is speaking in such a way that He is unanswerable. How do you respond to that? You know, one of the great mysteries, and you probably hear people speak about this, you know, well, why doesn't God say something? Listen, He has said something. In this last time He has spoken, Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, in this last day He has spoken to us how? Through Jesus. He has spoken. He has thundered forth. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, because God has made Himself known, we are without excuse. We have heard the voice of God. I wish God would just... He has spoken. Listen, and if you hadn't heard Him audibly, just pick up your Bible and read, and guess what? God speaks through His Word. Amen? It's just so important. Listen, because we're not hearing the voice literally doesn't mean that God is indifferent. But His silence in that regard is that we are experiencing the rest of His grace. Grace is available. And God is speaking in terms of grace today through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir Robert Anderson said this, when faith murmurs and unbelief revolts, and men challenge the supreme God to break that silence and declare Himself. So, in other words, God's silent. We'd like to hear what God has to say. When they say that, how little do they realize that that challenge, what that challenge means? It means the withdrawal of amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. We don't want to hear that voice yet. We don't want to hear the voice as the sound of many waters, because when that voice speaks, it means all hope is gone. It means judgment. One day, that voice, as the sound of many waters, will break the silence with a roar, and all voices raised in anger and protest against him will be silenced. They will be drowned out by his voice for all eternity. His hands. He had in his hand, in his right hand, the seven stars. And this presents him as the unparalleled one. The right hand, when spoken of in Scripture, is always speaking of lordship or of control or of authority. The seven stars that he holds in his right hand are the messengers to the seven churches. And messengers, the word messengers, comes from the same Greek word that we use as angels. In fact, many translations say the seven angels. And in reality, it's speaking of the one who is in complete control over all the forces, both known and unknown, both natural and unnatural, seen and unseen. Who is in control? God is. He holds it all in his hand. Praise the name of the Lord. It is he who is working and shaping the destiny of men. So the things that overtake us, that we experience at times, are not overlooked by him. Because why? He's got it all in his hand. We years ago, you know, people of my color of hair, we used to say, he's got the whole world. You may hear that one time. He's got you and me, brother. Listen, he does. That's just not a nice little song that we sit around the campfire at night and roast marshmallows and toast weenies and make s'mores and sing that little song to the guitar. He does have the whole world in his hands. Because why? In his hand there is power and authority. He is God Almighty. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, listen, he's unparalleled. Why? Because there is no one like him. There just isn't. Line them up. And what do? They pale by comparison. They don't have anything compared to what he has. The situations that, in life that come, they're not overlooked by him in your life and mine. In fact, they're overruled by him. Praise God for that. Amen? The hand that holds the stars still bears the mark of the nails. So we make no mistake about who it is. Amen? Then, next, he says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And this presents him as the unconquerable one. Amen. The sword of the Word of God, it represents God's ultimate weapon. Amen. It is the word of his mouth. It goes forth. It will be the instrument by which he is going to judge the nations. Paul talks about judging according to his gospel. It is the word of God that the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4 that divides down to the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows everything, and it's the word of God that will judge that. That mighty word that goes out of his mouth is an invincible word. Remember what Jesus said? Not a jot or a tittle will pass away. Till I have exalted my word above my name. The Word of God is invincible. Listen, this Word is going to stand. I don't care what men say. I don't care how they try to malign it. They say it contradicts itself. It does all this stuff. You can't have it. You can't believe this. You can't count it. That's all a bunch of baloney. Because His Word will stand. It is invincible. How has it endured as it has for all of these centuries? Because it's the divine, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. That mighty word that goes out of his mouth is invincible, whether it is as the Creator who spoke the world into existence, whether it is the comfort that we come from reading the Word of God, that we get when we open the Word and say, Lord, speak to me. And he does. And he brings sometimes conviction, sometimes encouragement, but it is that living Word of God. And so it is invincible in that regard. But it is also invincible when it comes to him being the conqueror. He will conquer. The Word of God will prevail. Amen? Then finally, he says, I saw his face and his countenance was like the sun shining in its brilliance. As such, he is the unapproachable one. Now, I mean that in this context. When we see him in this context, who is he coming as? The judge Is anybody going to be able at that point to approach him and say, Your Honor, can I have a sidebar? Objection! No. He will be at that time unapproachable because he comes as the judge. We will see in our study of Revelation that by the time Jesus appears at his second advent, at the end of the tribulation, all other light is going to be gone. The sun, moon, star, and his face alone is going to be that which illuminates. Praise the Lord. Remember in the New Jerusalem, as I'll talk about later, what? There's no need of any lamp there because the Lamb is the light. Praise the Lord. There's two different aspects to think about that. For those who don't know Jesus, this is a terrible, frightening thing. But for those of us who know the Lord, now, our tendency, I think, is still going to be, we're going to fall on our faces, cast our crowns down because we're going to see him as Lord. But we will be able to endure that because he has given us new bodies. We'll be able to be in his presence. Oh, the wonder of that. I am so grateful for that. But what was John's answer to this whole situation when he saw him like that? His answer was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one who is dead. And we have seen that kind of thing happen all through the scriptures, whether it was an angel or those pre-incarnate revelations or appearances of Jesus as the angel of the Lord. The response of the people who saw him that way was to fall down at his feet as one who was dead. But I am thankful that we have the hope that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the composite portrait of Christ, those are the nine elements of that, buried in their components. As they present to us. But what do they present him as? They present him to us as the Holy One. He is the holy and awesome God. Praise the Lord. He is coming in this instance where John sees him, because we'll see in chapter 2 and 3, to purge his church, to get his church ready. He who has an ear, Jesus says over and over again in chapter 2 and 3, we'll get to that in the months ahead. But he says to them, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So that purging that takes place. Is that necessary today? Hello? But listen, he is coming now to purge us. And this is who he is. But those eyes of flame are still, for us, eyes filled with love for us. His church, his body. But to the rest of the world that do not know him, he is coming to judge them. We will stand, make no mistake about it, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we have done while we are here in this life, good or bad. And the fire is going to determine whether the deeds done in the flesh are wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. But listen, take comfort from this. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a good place. I mean, the works are going to be judged, you know, but we're in. Some maybe just by the skin of their teeth, but in. Praise the Lord for that. Now, that should not cause us just to say, well, praise God, I'm there, so I'm not going to worry about it. No, we want to have something to present to him. Because we see the vision of John that the saints are casting down their crowns before him, and we want to do that which is pleasing. And so there is a reward involved in that whole thing, which, you know, I don't have a clue what that's all about, how that's going to be even possible. But God knows. And I'm thankful for that. Now, we just trust that. Aren't you glad that we can trust him with that? You know, I mean, I don't know what that means. I don't understand. One of the things that I think about when I ponder that a little bit is, you know, I'm convinced that there are going to be times that happen to me and happen to you at times in our life. Times when we blessed somebody and we didn't even know we did it. You ever had that happen to you? Somebody came by, didn't have a clue where you were at, what was going on in your life, but they just said something, they just showed up, they came by, they called, they sent a card, they left a message on your answer, whatever, and it was just exactly what you needed. But they didn't have a clue where you were, what was going on. But who does? Jesus does. And I think there's going to be rewards for that. Cool. And guess who are going to be the most surprised people in the place at that time? You and me. I did that. Jesus said, you're going to... Anyway, you get the whole thing, right? All right, so we should not be surprised if our reaction is that of falling down at his feet. It's not only should not be surprised, but it really is an appropriate thing because of who he is, amen, and who we are. All right, let's talk about the pronouncement that is made here. There is how did those guys get up there already? Reassurance that is offered by Jesus. They aren't supposed to be there yet. Those are 3 and 4. Well, let's go with number 1. It brings us, first of all, it brings us comfort. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who is dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. So there is wonderful comfort in that because he says to us, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John fell down as dead. He's afraid, right? Jesus wouldn't say don't be afraid if he wasn't afraid, right? So logical. Because he is the first and the last. What does that mean? He is the only one. There's nobody else in this whole deal. There is no other with any greater power or authority than him. He is the only one. He is the eternal God. I am he who lived, who was dead, and am alive forevermore. There is comfort in that. Listen, this whole deal isn't going to get changed up 3 billion years down eternity's hallway. He's still going to be the same. Praise the Lord. When we see him as he is, there is no need for fear because he is the same person who came to earth, who shed his blood upon Calvary's cross and rose again and now sitting at the right hand of the Father, where the scripture tells us he is doing what for us? Ever making intercession. That Jesus that we saw in that little picture is the same one who loves us and cares for us, so we need not be afraid. He has delivered us from all of our sins and the penalty of that sin. Praise the Lord. He is exalted far above anything that we have ever known before, but he is there not to condemn us, but to welcome us into his presence. Praise the Lord. So, his words also are words of conquest. And I have the keys of death and hell. Is that great or what? He has conquered death. What do men fear the most? Death. But he has delivered us from death, from judgment, and from hell. He has the keys both of death and hell, and he has come to deliver us from the bondage of both of them. Praise the Lord. Men all their life long are held in bondage by their fear of death, of hell, all that is there. But there need never again be the fear of death. Now listen, it isn't as though we are, some freaks here to say, "Yeah, bring on death, I'm ready for that." I mean, that's not, I want to be all the time that God has given me, what he wants me to be. And so, Paul said, "I'm ready to go, I'm not necessarily anxious. It'd be better to go, but listen, I know it's needful. I want to be here as long as he wants me to be." How about you? There is a day, it's all appointed, it's all written down. Appointed unto man wants to die. And if by God's grace we happen to be here when we leave, or when he comes back, we leave. But my friend Barry McGuire, we've had him here, you know who I'm talking about. I posted on Facebook the other day the words of a song about "I walked a mile with pleasure." She sat in all the way, leaving me none the wiser of all she had to say. "I walked a mile with sorrow, never a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." So I ought to give him a call. So I called him up. And so in a couple of weeks, he's going to get a knee replacement. I have two. My wife has two. I hope we're together when the rapture happens, because one of the things we're going to get to do is all these knee replacement parts are going to be down on the ground someplace. We had a good laugh over that. Just stuff, that friends share together. Anyway, so where was I at? Keys of death and hell. How wonderful it is that we are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? All right. So I also gave John a command. Oops, back up. I forgot about that. Command, what was that? He said to write these things in. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place. The things seen, the things which are, that's which will be. We'll get into that more. Clarification. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, 7 gold lampstands. What is that? The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. 7 stars, the angels, are the messengers to the 7 churches. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Okay, so now think of where we are. We're all aware about the book of Revelation, what presents to us this picture of the Lord. We've covered that. He is all of these things, the magnificence, the beauty, the wonder, the glory, the power, the majesty of all that Jesus is. That's what John has seen in this revelation that he has. But listen, he is much more than a human being. When we talk about him holding the world in his hands, he does. He is in control. It doesn't make any difference about anything that human beings think about him. They may look at him as someone who has executed, a good man perhaps, who was executed 2,000 years ago by people who had wicked intentions and all that kind of stuff. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's who we know he is. And so the picture that we have in Revelation is a picture of a person of tremendous power and control over all that takes place in heaven and earth. In our study of Job that we've been doing here, there was a day when the sons of God came together and Satan was there also. The realization that he is in control. Satan doesn't do anything apart from God's desire. He isn't out there as some rogue angel doing what, you know, warring guerrilla warfare, trying to mess up the plans of God. Because that, why? Because God's in control. Sin has entered the world. That's why we see the conditions that are going on around us. It's because sin has entered the world. It's because men are sinners. The blame isn't with God. The blame is with us. But listen, don't think that because God is delaying in bringing his judgment that it isn't coming. It is his grace. Because he desires that all men be saved. He is not willing that any would perish. And the day of the door of grace is now upon us. It is, the door is open. And as long as it is open, we have hope. But the day is coming, and John saw it, when the door is going to close. So the question comes, just how close are we? But really, you know, gang, it really isn't a matter of how close are we. Because in reality, how close are we? A heartbeat. A heartbeat, that's all the further we are away from eternity. It's just that we need to understand that. But the question really is, how do we stand? What is going on with us in relationship to that inevitable coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question that we all must answer. The question is, where do we stand on all of this? When we think about who he is, do we just think, oh, it's just too incredible, it's too fantastic, it can't be? Or do we realize he is the one who is coming? He is the one that we will stand before. Where are we individually in our allegiance and our commitment to Jesus? Do we understand that he is the one and only one who deserves our worship, our praise, our service, our commitment? Have we placed our full and complete trust in him as our Lord and our only Savior from sin and its penalty? Time is running out. I believe that with all my heart. Eternity is at stake. And our eternal destiny depends on our answer to those questions about where we are in him. And I don't know where everybody here this morning is at. Probably most of us, if not all of us, know the Lord, love Jesus. But listen, we are still going to stand before him, not at the great white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ. And there is a world around us that needs to hear the Lord Jesus' name, not as a curse word, not as some people using foul language, but as the only Savior of the world. We do need to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one final little thing. In my reading this last week, as we were reading in the book of Job, right? In chapter 26, I saw something. I shared this with the guys yesterday morning at our men's prayer time. This just was so cool to me. In Job chapter 26, beginning at verse 10, says this: he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. This is Job speaking. He, being God, drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Do you understand what that means? In 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, they believed what? The world is flat. Why? Because water will not stand on a circular plane. What will it do? It will always run off to the side. But 4,000 years ago, before Columbus sailed and discovered, oh, this is round, Job knew that God has put this whole thing in a circular horizon. Isn't that amazing? You're not as wowed by that as I am. It's mind-blowing. But where did he do that? Here he defines where that happened. At the boundary of light and darkness. Where would that boundary be? Where the sun rises. Anybody see that come up this morning? Set your clocks back. You should have been awake, right? It was beautiful. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. I have no idea what that means. But he says, indeed, These are the mere edges of his ways. Who is this one that we call Savior and Lord? He's the one that did that. That set the boundaries where the darkness and the light meet and gave the earth that circular horizon so the waters stay. They didn't even know about gravity. Didn't know about any of that. Now, we've come a long way, baby. We understand about all that bunch of that stuff, you know. There are some things that we read in Job. We say, oh, yeah, I know that circle of the earth is hanging on nothing. Yeah, but you're right. It's all going. But it happened as a result of the Big Bang and all everything chaos coming and the order coming out of chaos, which is, you know, totally against anything that we know to be true and all this kind of stuff. So we're wise. We don't understand all that. Listen, we don't know it all. Because why? That stuff that we do know, what is it? It's just the edge. It's like satellites 130 miles up above our heads. Just on the edge. What is there beyond that? There's a theory called the theory of the expanding universe. Scientists believe that the universe is expanding. I heard a guy talk about that 30 years or 40 years ago, and he said, did you ever stop to think or ask this question? What is it expanding in? The mere edges of his ways. That's who's coming for us. And he is coming. Believest thou this? Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?